The title of today's sermon, From Menial to Meaningful, How the Gospel Changes Your Everyday, is linked up here with the song service. I need thee every hour, my Jesus, I love thee. We're focusing in a unique way on the menial nature of our everyday lives.
Sorry about that, Josh. Am I in it now?
And how actually it's made meaningful in the work of Christ. And what I want to draw your attention to is the fact that we are about to look at a travelogue, right? At a focus on travel and movements and people who are coming and going and what the meaning of their arrival is and what they're going to tell you and so on and so forth. In fact, it's the kind of thing that very often could easily get ignored if we were not committed to preaching verse by verse through books of the Bible and understanding its meaning in the original context and applying it to everyday life. These could be the kinds of sections of these books of the Bible that could easily be forgotten or laid aside. Just like we have these kinds of sections of our lives that could easily be forgotten or laid aside. And so I think in this way, actually, God's word ministers to us and reminds us of the fact that even though not all of life is equally dense with meaning, right? You take a lot of pictures on a wedding day because it is very full of meaning. But all of life still has meaning in the gospel. Even simply who is to-ing and fro-ing and what they will be telling when they arrive and so forth. So we're going to read Colossians 4, 7 through 11. And then I'll pray for us and we'll begin. Paul writes, Tychicus will tell you about all my activities. He's a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. So, Lord, we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts will be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. May you use your word to make your people like your son, to the glory of God the Father and through the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, some time ago, some cousins of mine joined the ranks of those who were traveling around living the RV life, hashtag RV life. And of course, they were actually able to do this, which stunned my grandmother and other people and people around. My own mother, for example, too, was like, somehow they make money doing this. And they're just going out in an RV. They're like traveling, and they make money, I guess. I don't know. I don't understand it, my mom says. Well, mom, you know, it's because they've achieved a certain status on Instagram and YouTube and elsewhere, so they're kind of influencers now, which means a number of people follow them, and so now the advertisers are interested to advertise on their page, and so it's advertising dollars, just like TV. Oh, it still doesn't make sense to me. Now, of course, living the RV life in this way is something that has to be shared. You're not actually going to be able to do it unless a lot of people are interested in sharing it with you. Probably a lot of people, frankly, who are in some kind of building that has a foundation, almost wishing that they could be out there just traveling all around and staying in Yellowstone for a week and so forth, and they're just swiping through, kind of going, man, you know, isn't that great? And the more people who are, like, involved through the pixels in the actual travel and swiping through, the more money they're actually able to make and be able to continue their hashtag RV life. So it's interesting that it is someone living and working in a certain way that would be impossible if other people weren't interested in it and personally invested in it in a certain way. Now, this can happen to some extent in human life in a variety of ways, including with RVs. But how different is it when all of God's people, even on this very day, the day of the resurrection, the first day of the week, Sunday, will be gathered together for the worship of King Jesus? You could say that the very investment of Christians from every tribe and tongue and language and nation, and from Christians who've already been worshiping as the sun has, you know, taken its travel across the globe and who will worship later than us and so forth throughout the day, all of this shows a kind of personal investment that sustains and makes real the kingdom of God on earth. There, in that way, are big things happening when Christians are sending and receiving each other, telling stories, supporting ministries. So Paul, when he says, Tychicus will tell you all about my activities, he then goes on to describe who Tychicus is and why they should be interested and invested in him. This is the same Tychicus that Paul refers to in Ephesians 6:21. So that you also may know how I am and what I'm doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Paul expects that the letter will accomplish its purpose for encouragement, for instruction, and even as we'll see next week, for reading aloud in other churches. And yet Tychicus can do what Paul himself cannot do: bring physical presence and encouragement, and fill out in every level of detail what they might want to hear from his likely Ephesian prison, right? He's imprisoned likely at Ephesus at this point, not terribly far away. It'd be as if we had someone imprisoned in Charlotte or something like that. However, then again, we can travel on the highway there, and they couldn't do that, at least not in an automobile. And so Tychicus is going to fill out the details here. Christians ought to seek updates from the universal church is number one. Now, I know for many of us, we've been in and around churches for a long time. And so we can begin to think a little bit, just it's almost passe, yeah, missions and stuff like that. Of course, we got to have that going on a little bit. And yet there is a kind of instruction that even is had for us as we imagine what Christianity is all about, what being the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ is all about, when we consider that kind of news from around the world. I grew up at a little place called Rives Baptist Church in Rives Junction, Michigan. And I mean, this is a beautiful building. It was a beautiful building as well, but in a kind of a different style. It was almost one of these that was rounded, like the entire building had this almost octagonal shape to it. And so up in the one section, of course, was the actual pulpit and the stage and things like that. And then all around the rest of the octagonal shape were flags of countries in the world where they supported missionaries. And so I remember as a little boy doing my very best to stay involved in the sermon, but 6 years, 7 years old, 8 years old, okay. And I would often go round and round and round and just study those flags and take an interest in those flags. Some of them I recognized. Many of them I didn't, right? I wasn't at that point real good at the flag of Djibouti, okay? Maybe you're not even very good at it still, but nevertheless, or Ghana, we had missionaries in Ghana. This kind of thing made me realize when I come into this place and I think about the meaning of this place, the world and all of its peoples are at least in part what it is about. Now, I'm not saying somehow that at the next business meeting I'm going to move that we fill it out with flags. Not that'd be terrible, but the point is we need to make sure that even when people are in and around the church and its teaching, they cannot avoid the fact that what happens is local in terms of the local body, the local covenant community, but it can't only be local. It's not just about the particular flair or flavor of any one town. It's something universal. If you go to Scotland or Ireland and get haggis, you've done something local, but the whole point is it's not universal. If you come here to the South and you get boiled peanuts, it's local. It's intensely local. I didn't know such a thing existed. Okay, like on and on. The point is it's local, but it's not global. You don't get this everywhere. Instead, we need to think about something that is both local and global, and it wouldn't be so powerful locally if it weren't something that also mattered globally. And so Tychicus is going to encourage them. This word, parakaleo, is normally reserved for even the Holy Spirit. In fact, the noun form of it, parakletos, is the word used for the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, I'm going to depart, and I will send to you another paraclete, comforter, advocate. Even sometimes it's used for like a defense attorney, someone who's going to be with you in court, help you understand the situation, defend you and stand for you. And so here, it's as if there is a special ministry of the Holy Spirit coming through another believer. And it can be good and useful sometimes for us to remember what it's like when we are without the believers. Perhaps for some of you, it came at a time of sickness or illness, maybe hospitalized for a while, Or maybe even it was just the experience of COVID-19 shutdown response to some of those things. Or maybe like it was for my wife, it was a time earlier in her life when she was in an international context living in Switzerland. And it was much more difficult to be around Christians, or the only time really when she could be with Christians was on the Lord's Day, with intention to travel there and be with them. And there's an immediate way that the heart fires to be with a brother or sister. Now, it's also interesting that what you are interested in shapes you. What you're interested in shapes you. You become like the news you seek, like the events you experience. You even begin to think in some sense that the world revolves around and that people care about what you spend the most time learning about. Like, we've all been around that person. Like, you're just maybe at a general party, a little gathering, a nice get-together for a holiday, and it's like this person begins going on and on and on about all these things where it's like, friend, you're really into that, and that's great. You do realize that, like, generally most Americans are not all about that thing, right? My brother, he had a moment in particular where he just got totally washed up in the world of sports. Like, great, like, that's fine. Enjoy it, man. You know, like, he loved, and so he was actually going back and, like, studying things that he didn't live through that I did. Like, he was telling me all about Michael Jordan's Bulls, right, in the NBA when the Bulls were winning and Michael Jordan was in his prime and all this. And I did him one time even say, now, you don't talk to other people this way, do you? Because I like sports too, and you're my brother, and this is great. Oh, it's kind of fun, and I can tell you, I remember watching that game, actually. I did watch that game. But, like, other people, man, like, I hope you're not, they're not going to know all that stuff or be quite as interested in that. Like, all of y'all know that football is kind of a big deal in the United States, and Carolina has a team called the Panthers. Do you all care about the quarterback rating or even know how it's calculated? No. And yet, that mistake could be pretty easily made if someone was all about the Panthers and they watched the games that were in the exhibition season, the preseason, and they were all, and they knew where this quarterback came from in college, and they watched the draft and on and on. It's like, everyone cares about this. Well, think about what we do to ourselves in the real world when we remind ourselves what the biggest news of the world is. It's not surprising that human beings do rather work this way, that what I invest myself in starts to take on a special significance to me. It is interesting that we as Americans tend not to be as well informed about general happenings in the rest of the world. And this can contrast a lot with the British. Since we get all kinds of stuff through podcasts, I started listening to the podcast of the BBC about 10 years ago. And it is true that if you can contrast like NPR, National Public Radio here in the United States, and then just BBC from Great Britain, and just in general what news stories they plan to bring out, regardless of what the editorial slant is, just what news stories do they pick? Like, one of them will tell you about a terrorist attack in Pakistan and one will not. There's like a difference in your awareness of the world around you. Well, certainly, even when Paul says, what you're going to hear from Tychicus matters. He's a beloved brother. He's a faithful servant. When we are intensely listening to news about the gospel in other places, it reminds us of what the big news of the world is. And what's going to feel like the biggest news in the world will often be what we have focused our attention on. So number two, news creates mission. Mission seeks out the news. Think about this little phrase, your attention follows your dollars. Isn't it quite true sometimes? Your attention follows your dollars. Now, maybe not every time. Like, it could be that the dollars come from taxes, and so you're taxed, and they go into the school system, but you maybe haven't spent a whole lot of time on it, because after all, they were going to be taxed out anyways, right? And yet, very often, if you pay for something, you want to make sure that you're getting what you paid for, that maybe the quality is there. It's interesting that we are in a church, as Back Cave Baptist Church, that has cooperated for over a century with the North Carolina Baptists, whose meeting is coming up, with the Southern Baptist Convention. And actually, this is sort of the true story of the convention from 50 years ago. It is one of the only denominations in the United States of America to have been drifting liberal and to have been recovered. And it's because of the 46,000 Southern Baptist churches who found a way to scrape together resources and get their messengers to meetings, which were like literally happening in like the Astrodome back in those days in Houston, and to be able to say, our attention is going to follow where our dollars are, and we don't want to lose what we have built for reaching the nations. So when you think historically, through good gospel-centered Christian biography, or in a contemporary way through mission stories or outreach endeavors, you'll shape your sense of what the biggest stories in the world are and what the true story of the world is. The growth of Jesus' church and the return of Jesus himself is the biggest story in the world. I want to maybe kind of highlight this by giving you some headlines. Now, last week's headlines, I actually did this week and pulled some. I went to, you can even just Google, New York Times, main page, October 15th, 1 week ago, 2023. You can actually do the exact same thing for October 22nd, 2022, right? And you could just run this out a little bit. Now, many of the things from 1 week ago you still care about. A lot of it from 1 week ago was related to the attack on Israel and the response of the state of Israel. But if you wound the clock backwards about a year, some of the main stories had to do with the ouster of Prime Minister Boris Johnson in the UK. Now, do any of you even know who the Prime Minister of the UK is right now? Maybe you do, Rishi Sunak or something, but still, like, oh yeah, that's right, that fellow boy, he had the weird hair, right? Yeah. And then if you go back 10 years, it's October 22nd, 2013. 10 years ago, that felt like the biggest story in the world. Like if you went and you wanted to know the story of the world, homepage, New York Times, October 22nd, 2013. And you're hearing there about various kinds of things that hardly even matter anymore. Who's bidding for the Olympics at this particular point? Who's doing this and that? I read it and I was like, interesting. Like, we're dealing with a California tax law here. And so actually, you're going to realize that many of the things that are big today, they might matter. You might give it proper attention. You might consider your own vote and how you're stewarding your citizenship. But after 10 days, and especially after 10 years, it will show that it was not the actual big story of the world. A primary benefit we seek for our heart should be to hear of the growth of the gospel and the good work of other Christians. And in this way, as they're hearing about what's happening in Ephesus, as they're hearing about what the Lord is doing, it will remind them that the big story of the world is not simply what the Romans are up to right now. It's not what's been lost in the prowess of the Greek cities or of the old age of the time there at Colossae when the King's Highway used to run through town, but now it was a forgotten place because it no longer did. And if you were traveling from east to west, you wouldn't go past Colossae anymore. They would remember what actually mattered. Third, in the gospel, our ultimate status is equal. And with him, verse 9, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. I love that Paul actually doesn't even go into some of those details. Just, beloved brother, he's one of you. I'm going to go ahead, actually, and just preach Philemon right after Colossians, so that would be 2 weeks from now. There you go, you can pencil that in. Because these letters were 99%, virtually without doubt, carried together. Paul refers to Tychicus bringing them, Onesimus is in both of them, same situation, same place. And you'll remember, Philemon, in a more detailed way, gives us who Onesimus is. So I'm not going to steal all the thunder from 2 weeks from now when we see what God's word has in Philemon. But you'll remember that Onesimus was a slave. And in the book of Philemon, Paul is writing to Philemon, who was in fact the legal master of Onesimus, and Paul is laying it on thick with his strategies of persuasion, right? Oh, I wanted to write to you, Philemon, to make sure that what you did, even though I could compel you, was done willingly as an act of goodness on your own part, right? To say nothing of you owing me your very self. It happens to be that Paul led Philemon to Christ. And he's even kind of using that to remind Philemon, hey, Onesimus is now coming back to you. He was a runaway slave, but God happened to bring him to my jail cell and to where I was, and he heard the gospel. He became a help and an assistant to me, and now he's being sent back with Tychicus and others, but he was a true Colossian, And now he's back at Colossae, but he's truly part of the church. Paul writes even in Philemon's verse 10, it's just verses, one chapter, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Like, of course, he's pointing there to the new birth, and with a wink and a nod, saying, oh, I became a father. His name is Onesimus. Then in verse 14, Paul writes, I prefer to do nothing without your consent, in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but by your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted with you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. You see, Paul is even kind of retelling the story. Viewed merely from a worldly perspective, this is a runaway slave. But viewed from the perspective of the gospel, well, God might have been doing something here. Do you see how in God's providence, it actually made it so that he was parted from you for a while, so that you might have him back, not only for a lifetime, but forever, and not just as some kind of servant, but as the brother in Christ. Or in fact, in verse 11 of Philemon, Paul puns on his name there, right? Once he was useless to you, it actually rhymes in the original, Onesimus' name. So if his name were Eustace, remember the opening to The Voyage of the Dawn Treader and C.S. Lewis? There once was a boy named Eustace Clarence Scrub, and he almost deserved it. It'd be like if Paul were saying, Eustace was useless to you, but now he's useful. Right, Eustace was useless, but now Eustace is useful. He's punning and playing on the name, and he's saying he is now useful. Do you see the work he's doing for the kingdom? And so, to whom do you owe yourself in this gospel sense? Paul even says Onesimus, like Onesimus owes himself kind of to me in this way. Well, also, Philemon, you owe yourself to me. So as I got to thinking about this, I was able to find a picture that I have from several years ago. Because I thought, who in one sense do I owe myself to by God's providence? And there I could give countless names. But it was interesting, some time ago, the church I served in Louisville, Kentucky, we had joined the congregation a young man by the name of Jimmy Houck. Now, I had grown up with Jimmy, and Jimmy was a little older than me. And in fact, he went to Moody Bible Institute where he had met Amy, in fact. So it was this weird small world kind of thing going on. But he kind of came back into my life there and had not realized, since he's at Southern Seminary, Jimmy Houck is, and since he's a member of the church where I'm a pastor now, his mom is probably going to come and visit him. And I don't know if you got the picture there, Josh, but this is the picture of Joyce Houck with me. And I know this picture may not mean a ton to you, but I remember even myself almost shaking a little bit. Just this deep sense of my indebtedness to her came over me when she walked in the room. I totally forgot. Like it stunned me a little bit. Of course, Jimmy's mom is going to come visit him from Michigan. She's going to come down to Louisville, see him and his wife and their little boy and all this and visit. And it's because, see how short she is? It's funny, I'd almost forgotten. Because to me, I look up to her. Like literally, I was 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 years old. When Joyce Houck was pouring the gospel into me and shaping me in a very deep way. And it's just a great joy in the Lord. You can see her holding the Bible like, I mean, she knows the scripture very, very well. It had this massive impact in that way. And so in that way too, if I close my eyes and imagine her, it normally is from this upward angle because I was 6. But in this way, you all could ask and answer the same question. In those stories, if we had time to tell each other, would orient us towards what is the biggest thing happening, what really matters, and what creates this kind of equality in the people of Christ. Even here, someone who was legally in the Greco-Roman world, a slave, has become the brother to the people he came out from. So he's not just one of them in the sense he's a native-born Colossian. He's one of them in the sense that he would be going back with this, even as a letter of recommendation, to make him a member of the church where he, in the town where he was first born. And so here, sending letters of recommendation, even to and from other churches, becomes an encouragement for what the meaning of the gospel is. As I was prepping the sermon, I went back on a few of them that I sent recently and that I received recently. And it was just interesting to think about the people and where they are and worshiping even today. So I thought about Mud Creek Baptist Church, and I prayed for them. I thought about Fairview Baptist Church in Apex, North Carolina, and I prayed for them, and read again what Pastor Matt Capps had said about the Leahys, and so on and so forth. It's interesting, actually, here, that if we don't pause to meditate on that, we would never notice that that hardly happens anywhere else in the world. The ongoing concern and care of the body of Christ for itself over time and space, and the interest and investment in gospel work happening elsewhere, it helps even to remind us of what the gospel is. It's not, it's intensely local, but it's not merely local. It's not something like Wiener Schnitzel in Bavaria, Germany, that you want to make sure you get some, right? This matters everywhere, and it becomes common everywhere. The gospel also raises our earthly low status, and it lowers our earthly high status. This is what is happening with Onesimus here, who is going to show up in town, someone everyone would remember as Philemon's slave, who gets to be part of this contingent of people who comes in and brings the letter from Paul and is receiving intense questions as they answer about what the Lord is doing there. So Paul here delineates and gives thanks to all the brethren who encouraged him and helped him during his presence and offered witness, which would likely be here at Ephesus, as I mentioned. This is Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. Now, it is true that Paul has at times used language like fellow prisoner to mean someone who is bound in the Lord to the gospel work, and yet normally it says bound in the Lord or something like that, or fellow prisoner in the Lord. Here, there's no reason to doubt that he is just referring quite literally to someone, Aristarchus, who is in prison with him. In fact, in Acts 27, 1 through 2, we read that Paul and other prisoners were delivered over to a centurion. And it then includes, quote, accompanied by Aristarchus. Acts 19, 29 even earlier reported Aristarchus as one of Paul's traveling companions, who was then dragged into the civic assembly in Ephesus. And that possibly leads to the fact that Aristarchus would face criminal charges as well. We don't quite know for sure on that point. But Aristarchus is a name of someone being dragged out that way. And so it's interesting that here Paul is joined by someone with an extremely Greek name, right, who is now one of his faithful workers and someone who's also thrown into prison with him and in that way is encouraging him. It then continues on. Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. It is interesting that your life story is never closed until God closes it, and only God has the authority to write the synopsis, the short summary of its meaning. Imagine if we said this is going to be at least part of the outline of your story. You are going to be someone who goes out with Paul on his first missionary journey and then abandons the trip, who has to leave the trip. Next time, when Paul is going to go out again and Barnabas is going to go with him again, your cousin, he wants to bring you. And Paul says, no. No, last time he abandoned, it was a lot of time and money and things were lost in the work. We're going to go back and visit these churches that were established. We're not taking Mark. And actually, concerning you, Paul and Barnabas have a strong dispute, and instead Barnabas goes with you and Silas goes with Paul. Would you feel a little bit like, this is what I will forever be known as? I'm labeled now. That's what my life means. And yet, it is true that in the Lord's providence, Barnabas and Mark no doubt accomplish many wonderful things, and we have it on good tradition and some terrific history sources. Barnabas and Mark do end up in Rome. And Mark then becomes an assistant to Peter and the writer of the Gospel of Mark, which does lay down Peter's firsthand account of the gospel witness. And so even here, as Paul is saying, you have received instructions about Mark, welcome him. It's almost a way of saying there was a significant dispute. Barnabas and I could not come to a mutual strategy. We had to go separate ways in our work. But that does not mean that we are headed to separate places. We're headed to the same glory. We're headed to the same Christ. We'll gather around the same throne. Welcome him. That is your command, even. You've received instructions. Welcome Mark if he is able to make it. And then also verse 11, Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. It is interesting here that Jesus is now called Justice. This is why probably Justice Orchard is the one we're supposed to go to. You know, it's the holiest one of all. I think it used to be called Jesus Orchard, then they called it Justice Orchard. What he has done here is actually preferred his Roman name. If your name is Yeshua or Yehoshua, which was kind of considered an almost equal name, although Yehoshua is more like Joshua, they're both Hebrew names based on the root for salvation or God saves. Yehoshua is more explicitly Yahweh saves, and Yeshua is more just explicitly he saves. All right, so they're kind of in this way. And if you actually then were kind of getting to know other people who were in that Greco-Roman context, you might pick a name that was easy to say. So my family once had an exchange student from China. Her name was rather difficult for any English speaker to pronounce, right? Unsurprising. Well, she picked an English name that was close to it, Ruth. So she was called Ruth or Ruth. And that was her kind of name there. Well, so you can see why he's chosen Justice. And yet he's also deeply kind of embedded in the Greco-Roman culture, reaching out to people in Asia Minor, Ephesus, Colossae, other parts of the southwest part of what we would call Turkey, that he's primarily using that name. It reminds me of a great story told by the great preacher and scholar D.A. Carson about his late father. And his father was a lifetime pastor missionary in France, and of course, France, oh my goodness, in Canada, and I say France because I was thinking French-speaking Canada, right? So most Canadians speak English. And yet, you may all remember, if you go to Quebec province, Quebec City, Montreal, places like this, it's going to be French. And in fact, they're proud of the fact they speak French. Let's just leave it at that, okay? And in fact, they might even be more proud of it than the French are. But anyhow. And so this man had grown up speaking English his whole life, had been called as a missionary there, and would occasionally, of course, with people go back and forth between English and French. But he'd labored hard in it. And D.A. Carson never forgot the time he visited his father, and naturally began speaking in English. And eventually then, because Carson grew up bilingual, both English and French, he grew up in that context, and they're just speaking in English, and his father then interrupts the conversation and says, "I'm sorry, son, can we switch back to French? It's just getting a little bit too difficult." And Carson kind of broke up on that. He knew that as a tiny boy, he had grown up with just this equal facility in both languages. They just felt comfortable. But his father had even made it to the point and was so embedded in thinking about the church, praying for the church members, talking about it, doing everything in French, which was native and important for these people, that it was almost like too mentally taxing for him to switch it all and think about it in English. He was so committed to that mission work in that place. And I think in that way, this is what's commonly seen in these names. Yeshua, or Jesus, is committed, I think, to using this name Justice, or he has to be reminded he's Justice, because it's like he's saying, "I'm sorry, I have to switch into the French. I have to switch into the Latin here. These are the people I've been called to. I've been working with them so much. I've been explaining the New Testament to them in this language. Just call me Justice, if you will." And Paul says, "These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God. And they've been a comfort to me." So Paul points out that they are of circumcision, which means that they are native Jews who grew up under Jewish law, or perhaps that they were God-fearers who had God-fearing parents who early in their lives applied the old covenant sign of circumcision. What is being pointed out to you here is the fact that there is a united group working for this cause of the gospel. So number four says, so desired by the world, true inclusion and true unity are gospel products. There is this work of the gospel being shown by something as simple as a travel log. Like our RV people, right? Hashtag RV life. It's like every time you follow up this hashtag, you're seeing things you might not expect. and you're seeing Jew and Gentile working together. You're seeing Paul even point out, listen, these are all I have in terms of those who know the Old Covenant law or come from that particular kind of family. Other than that, God is raising up this work naturally in this place. And so I want you to think for a minute about even your life in the local church, first of all. I gathered here several quotes from Tim Keller that I think help us think a little bit about our life in the local church better. He says, "The glory of God is available to you in the church in a way it's not available to you anywhere else. There is no more important means of discipleship than deep involvement in the life of the church." That's actually from his book called Center Church. He also has in his meaning of marriage something I think that applies more broadly. He says, quote, "You don't fall into love, you commit to it. Love says I will be there no matter what." Do you see how this vision of church life says I will be there no matter what? And the true love of the body of Christ is built on that. It's a product of that. He also says in his book on work, Tim Keller does, if you make work your identity and you succeed, it'll go to your head. If you fail, it'll go to your heart. I think in a similar way, this allows us not to let our failures cut too deep, nor our successes rise too high. There's a kind of embeddedness and living in the body of the church that helps the entire church at Colossae to take encouragement from others outside of them and to give it in return or to share sorrows or burdens. At the same point, I wanted to kind of highlight for us some stories of missionaries and a reminder of the fact that these things ought to encourage our hearts as if someone is saying, I'm sending this person to you. Just a very short time ago, a fellow named Brother Andrew, as he came to be known, published in his book, God's Smuggler, about all of his years getting Bibles behind the Iron Curtain into communist countries. Or I think about Through Gates of Splendor, the great book by Elizabeth Elliot, where she not only details the death of her husband, Jim Elliot, and their friends Nate Saint and Roger Udarian, missionaries to the Alka Indians, where the men were killed, the women and children were not. She details how also the women and children stayed, shared the gospel, and many of the Alka are believers to this day. Or we could think about our own upcoming Lottie Moon Christmas offering. Lottie Moon, in the late 1800s, was a Southern Baptist, and at the age of 32, she took off for China and mission work there, in fact, joining with her city, with her sister. She labored 39 years in Tengchao and Pingtu. People feared and rejected her, but she refused to leave. The aroma of fresh-baked cookies drew people to her house. She adopted traditional Chinese dress, and she learned China's language and customs. Lottie didn't just serve the people of China, she identified with them. Many eventually accepted her, and some accepted her savior. Lottie wrote letters home detailing China's hunger for truth and the struggle of so few missionaries taking the gospel to 472 million Chinese. That was in her day, right, before the population explosion in the 20th century. It even speaks about her deep journeys inland, starting Bible studies with women and young girls and the growth of the gospel in that way. But one of the reasons why we call it the Lottie Moon Christmas offering is in the context of that growth, she sent back letters to the United States appealing for aid, appealing for money, and for more missionaries to be sent, which were instrumental in getting the cause of international missions going among Southern Baptists. It makes me think also, and last, of the power of an individual testimony. Perhaps this will serve also as a bit of a commercial for our study in apologetics tonight, because William Lane Craig wrote the book On Guard. William Lane Craig is, in my estimation, one of the sharpest and most intellectually capable philosophers and apologetics teachers in the church today. And he tells this story of his personal testimony of faith. It wasn't heady. It wasn't super intellectual. He speaks of how he considered the church to be a social country club, of how he did not grow up in a Christian family, although he started going every now and again, and he saw there good teachings about morality, but he knew those people didn't live up to it. Oh, they're just a bunch of hypocrites. So, quote, I began to grow very bitter toward the institutional church and the people in it. In time, this attitude spread towards other people. Nobody's really genuine, I thought. They're all just a bunch of phonies holding up a plastic mask to the world while the real person is cowering down inside, afraid to come out and be real. So my anger and resentment spread toward people in general. I grew to despise people. I wanted nothing to do with them. I don't need people, I thought, and I threw myself into my studies. Frankly, I was on my way toward becoming a very alienated young man. By the way, if I can inject a little side note, very often there's like a chapter like that early in the life of someone that God is going to use like their brainy abilities for his kingdom. It's kind of interesting, right? Oh, I don't want people. And so he goes to books, but later he's convicted of his sin and comes to Christ. He then goes on and says, I don't know if you understand what this is like, but this kind of inner anger and despair just eats away at your insides, making every day miserable, another day to get through. I couldn't see any purpose in life. Nothing really mattered. One day when I was feeling particularly crummy, I walked into my high school German class and sat down behind a girl who was one of those types that is always so happy. It just makes me sick. Which is a nice German attitude, actually, so good for him. He continues, I tapped her on the shoulder and she turned around and growled, Sandy, what are you always so happy about anyways? Well, Bill, she said, it's because I'm saved. I was in utter shock. I had never heard language like this before. You're what? I demanded. I know Jesus Christ as my personal savior, she explained. I go to church, I said lamely. Well, that's not enough, Bill, she said. You've got to have him really living in your heart. That was the limit. What would he want to do a thing like that for, I demanded. Because he loves you, Bill. That hit me like a ton of bricks. Here I was so filled with anger and hate, and she said there was someone who really loved me. And who was it but the God of the universe? That thought just staggered me. And to think that the God of the universe should love me, Bill Craig, that worm down there on that speck of dust called planet Earth, I just couldn't take it in. That began for me the most agonizing period of soul-searching I'd ever been through. I got a New Testament, and I read it from cover to cover. And as I did, I was absolutely captivated by the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And so do you see how in that moment was sent to Bill Craig, a young woman who was not giving highfalutin $10 theological answers, but she was getting back to the basics and getting after his heart. At the same time, we are sent news, whether it is from missionary endeavors, personal testimonies, the kinds of things that remind us of what is most important in the world, of how the gospel gives true inclusion and true unity, and how that news then creates our mission, and the mission creates the news, which reminds us of how the good news is the good news for each heart and good news for the whole world. Let's pray. So God, I want to pray that you will help us as we think about the travelogue of our lives today. I want to pray especially for someone in the room today who may not be a believer, who feels like this young man, Bill Craig. I don't have meaning in my life. I don't have a total purpose. Yes, I have little goals. I have thoughts about what I want for different seasons or days or times of year, but it doesn't all have meaning. May it be, Lord, that they ask the question, what about their name? Would their name be like Mark or Aristarchus or Tychicus? Would their name be like Onesimus written in the book of life? And even told as if it's a travelogue about how the gospel was advancing across the earth. And Lord, for those of us here in the room today who are believers, even through this text, remind us that even menial days, yes, they feel menial to us, but they are meaningful in your kingdom, and you're doing things that are beyond what we could even imagine or hope. You were doing something even when Onesimus ran away. You were doing something as he converted and believed and helped Paul in prison. You were doing something each and every day that Aristarchus and Paul were in prison together, and even on the day when Tychicus was writing this down and carrying it back. And so, Lord, in what we have in front of us this week, will you encourage us? Will you cause us to remember that the story is not written yet, and only you have the authority to write its synopsis, to offer the summary of its meaning? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.